Good morning, everyone. It's really good to hear about the relaxation of the rules regarding public gathering, and it's really good to be able to sing and without any hindrance. And I guess the biggest hindrance is probably in our heart. Sometimes we can sing all the words, but since as if all the words has no impact in my own life. And that is not how we should sing. And I really believe that if we sing with your heart and sing with all your might, something in the words or in the music will really touch us and touch God. And that is something that we should really aim for each time when we come together and worship the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for a time of worship. We thank you that we can gather before your table just now to remember what you did for us on the cross. So as we now go into a time of ministry of the word, may you be among us. Your word is powerful, Lord. We believe that your word will accomplish what I need to do before it returns to you. So I pray that, Lord, you will be among us now as we speak, and you will work in the hearts of all the listeners and to respond to your word. I pray in your precious name. Amen. We have been talking about the Apostles' Creed, and today will be the fourth time we will speak on this series of talks. In the first message, if you remember, I talk about the nature of believing, and I talk about it's very important that to know what we believe and why we believe, and the implication of our belief. And I believe that if you really put in your heart and believing and commit to it 100%, then what you believe will actually cause a change or transformation in your own life, that you will not live the same way that you used to live. So it's very important to know what you believe. The Apostles' Creed is a 100-word document that has been in use for over 1,500 years. It has been in circulation among the early church, among the believers in earlier times, and some of them they use it as something to encourage the new believers. So before they come for baptism, they will get them to memorize some of these truths that is stated in the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed is a very short document, yet it captures the non-negotiable facts or doctrines of the Christian faith. So none of these things that we will read afterwards and will actually be able to compromise. So in the sense that if we hear someone speaking a message or sharing something to you that contradicting the words of the Apostles' Creed, then alarm bells should ring, and then you should be more cautious of what the person is speaking about. So maybe we can just read through it, and if we can get the projection on the screen, then we can read the Apostles' Creed together. The next slide. Okay, let's read together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. The Catholic here means universal, or the one true church, which is not the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, so just clarify that. So in the first message, I share about what we should believe in and why we should believe in them. In the second message, I talk about I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We talk about God being the Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth. He is so powerful. He is all-knowing. He is all-present. And yet He is seeking a relationship with the people that He created. That's why the word Father is in there. Because when you think about Father, you think about sons or daughters. You think about a relationship that is born out of love, born out of lineage, out of heritage. So our relationship with God is something that God is always looking for. And He really wants to draw near to us. He really wants to be with us. But we knew that in the Garden of Eden, He was able to do that in the beginning after He created Adam and Eve. But soon, men choose to disobey Him. Men choose to go their own way. Men choose to reject God. And because of that, sin came into the world. And man could not continue to live in the garden and walk with God and talk with God any longer. Because God, who is loving, He is also holy and righteous. He will not be able to tolerate sins. And since then, God has been giving instructions to the people that He has chosen, and He wants to reestablish that relationship with man again. We knew that through Moses, He gave 10 commandments, showing how man can, by obeying the commandments, can draw near to Him. But of course, we knew the story that even before Moses was able to pass the commandments to the people of Israel, they have already broken them. So in anger, He threw the tablets down. The tablets with the words written or inscribed by the hands of God was broken because the commandments have been broken. And then God also gave instructions to Moses, a very clear plans and instructions about how to build the tabernacle. And we knew that through the tabernacle, it gave us picture or types or shadows concerning Christ. Because in the tabernacle, you see sacrifice, you see priests representing the people of Israel, you see the priests going to the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, but only with blood. So all this gives us pictures of the coming Messiah. And in the third message, we talk about in the fullness of time, God did send His Son, Jesus. And we talk about, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. The Apostles' Creed devotes a lot of words to the Lord Jesus and His ministry. Because Jesus Christ, the Messiah, being the only Son of God, is the one that makes the difference between what we believe and all the other religions and all the other faiths. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that makes us as who are Christians, unique. We cannot truly know about God, the Holy Spirit. We cannot truly know about salvation, resurrections, life eternal without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through me. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it also says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way. And God did send Him, and He was born among us, and He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. by being conceived of the Holy Spirit and born through the Virgin Mary means that he has no earthly father. God has cut off the lineage of Adam when Jesus was born. Jesus was the second man. He was the last Adam. He is the one who initiated a new race of men. Men who are born of God. And he is the first one. And he is the first one who was born among men without the burdens of sin and that Adam has passed on. So this is a great intervention that God has established in the history of mankind. The Lord Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary and live among us. He lived a perfect life. He lived without sin. And he also died without sin. He was a perfect substitute for us on the cross. That will bring us to today's talk on the Apostles' Creed. And we will be focusing on he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. If you read the biographies of people, famous people, you find that some part of the biography will be talking about the person's death, if he has already passed away by the time the biography was written. And usually not too many words will be devoted to that person's death. But not so for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at the four Gospels, you find that a large chunk of the Gospels was actually focusing on the last weeks of Jesus' life, talking about the events leading up to his death and resurrections. The Bible gave a lot of words, a lot of attentions to what the Lord Jesus said before he was taken away and crucified on the cross of Calvary. So it's very different. Even in the Apostles' Creed, in such a short document, 100 words, they use actually four different words to describe the Lord Jesus' death. The Lord knew about this before he entered Jerusalem for the last time. The Lord Jesus told the disciples clearly. He said in Matthew 20, verse 17 and 19, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles, to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again.'" Can you see Jesus not only telling them what's going to happen, he tells them in detail how he will be treated when they have taken him. And he told them in no less than 3 occasions such instructions or prophecies about his coming death. But as if the disciples did not really understand what he said to them. And they're still talking about who is going to sit at the right hand, who is going to sit at the left hand of the Lord Jesus. All they think about is that the King, the Messiah, is coming to his kingdom, and they're going to be the right hand of the left hand man. And when Jesus told them about his coming capture and death, it was as if they didn't hear it. It just washed over them, and they did not take any attention. Because how could they believe it? Jesus Christ was a promised Messiah. To them, they believed that. And to them, if the Messiah comes, he will cast out all the occupiers of the Israelites, territories, the Romans. And then he will establish a kingdom that will never end. That was in their thought, that is what Messiah ought to be. So when the Lord Jesus told them about his coming death and crucifixions, they cannot understand it. The Apostles' Creed used four words: suffer, crucify, die, bear it, to describe Jesus' death. And so it has given us very detailed things we should understand about Jesus' death. So what does the Gospel writers who devoted a last chunk of their words of the Gospel to describe Jesus' death, and what about the Apostles' Creed that give us four different words to describe this death of the Lord Jesus, try to tell us? It means that Jesus' death is very crucial in our understanding of him and of his ministry. It's very crucial for us to understand what is our faith. If we do not understand Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, then we do not have a clear understanding of our own faith. So let's look at it and examine each of the creed statements concerning Jesus' death. Firstly, he said he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, by saying Pontius Pilate means that he put the gospel in a datable time and space in history. That means that it is in the 1st century AD that this happened. So when we hear about Pontius Pilate, we can straight away remember what the gospel said about him. He was a ruler of Palestine as a Roman governor in the 1st century. And what we know is that he is a man who is a bit of a coward. He is a man who could not stand up to the truth. He is a man who did not have the courage to face the people who demanded Jesus' blood. The people say, crucify him, crucify him. And he keeps saying that I can't find anything wrong with this man. I want to let him go. And they keep saying, crucify him, crucify him. In the end, he gave in. Figuratively, he has washed his hands, but we know that that will not do anything to wash away his conscience. He will go down in history as a man who gave the permission to crucify the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus suffered under him. The Lord Jesus was crucified. He died and he was buried. So he suffered. How much did he suffer? Well, he suffered emotionally. Because in the garden he was sorrowful to the point of death, the Bible tells us. In the garden of Gethsemane, he has to pray. He even asked his disciples to pray and watch for him. But they were so tired, they fell asleep. He has to agonize over that by himself. He was sorrowful. And later on, he will be deserted by his friends. He will be betrayed by one of his disciples. He was mocked by strangers and those who are known to him. He was humiliated by being stripped naked as he was hanging on the cross. He has to carry the cross beam, all the way until he collapsed. He was shamed publicly. He was tormented by those who surrounded him. So emotionally, he really suffered a lot. How about physical suffering? So then we knew that he was very tired throughout the whole ordeal because he was taken from one place to the other to be judged, to be questioned. He did not get any sleep that night. And he endured a lashing, with those Roman torment instruments that we knew that will rip your flesh apart when you beat upon your flesh. A lot of people didn't even get to the cross. They will die at the lashing of the hands of the Roman soldiers. And then at the crucifixion, we know what a cruel punishment that was. The nails that punched through your hands and your legs as you hang on the cross. It's excruciating pain. By the way, the word excruciating means out of the cross. It was a word that was almost invented to describe the pain of a prisoner who suffered the crucifixions. How about spiritually? The Lord Jesus also suffered all the anguish about the coming capture and torture that he will go through. He knew that he not only that, he has to bear the weight of the sin of the whole world, the sins of all the people that will be placed upon him when he was on the cross. And he knew that he will face the separation from his Father. That's when he was crying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we can see the Lord Jesus suffer. And he was crucified and he died. This is the real death of a man who could have avoided all this if he wanted to. The Lord Jesus could have called down legions of angels to save him from all this torment. But yet, he has willingly gone through the whole ordeal. He has taken up the cross. He has willingly let himself be crucified to the cross without any struggle. Because that is the only way God can use the death of the Lord Jesus to atone for us. All the types and shadows are typified in the offerings that Jewish people offer to the tabernacle or to the temple through the priests has now fully realize and fulfill in the Lord Jesus. He's the one who has paid the ransom for our sins. He's the one who is the propitiation of our sins. Propitiate means that he has nullified the wrath of God as he offered himself. He has substituted us on the cross. So on the cross, we are there as well with him. He died and we also die with him. He reconciled us to the Father. We were once lost away from the holy and righteous God, and yet he reconciled us. He brought us back. He became the bridge that connects us with God again. That's what Lord Jesus did. He died on the cross for us. One of the arguments that some of the critics of the Bible say is that Jesus did not really die. Jesus was just become unconscious, and later on his disciples came and revived him. Most Muslims believe that. But God knew that these critics will come to criticize that way. So the gospel gave us very clear details to bury all these accusations. We know that after Jesus said, Father, I commit to you my spirit, and he laid down his head and died, the soldiers came and broke the legs, the bones of the legs of the prisoners next to the Lord Jesus. Why did they do that? Because when a prisoner is on the cross, they usually be able to use their leg to lift themselves up in order to breathe. If their legs no longer able to support them, then they will die. They will die of suffocation. So by breaking the legs of the prisoners means that the prisoners can die faster. So they broke the legs of the two criminals next to the Lord Jesus. But when they came to the Lord Jesus, they discovered that he was already dead. Now these soldiers we have done similar crucifixion many, many times. So in the sense that they are experts, they can tell if a prisoner is dead or still alive. They will be able to tell. But when it came to the Lord Jesus, they knew that he was already dead. But just to be sure, they took a spear and pierced into his side. And the Bible told us that blood and water came out. If you Google this on the internet, you'll find many medical evidence of how blood and water can be separated at the excruciating death of a person. So the Bible gave us no doubts at all that Jesus did die on the cross. It's very important to know that. The Son of God who came to earth and lived among us for 33 and a half years, he did die on the cross. His death, meaning that he has offered himself fully as a sacrifice that satisfies God's righteous and holy requirements. He was the sacrifice that fully atoned for all of our sins. It's very important. That's why the gospel has devoted so much of the pages concerning his death. But we thank God that the Lord Jesus did not just stay dead. He did not just stay in the tomb. The Bible tells us that after he died, he was buried. He was buried in another man's tomb, not his own. Remember, in the beginning of his ministry, some of the disciples want to follow him and say, "Teacher, where do you live?" And he said to them that the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man had no way to lay his head. And this was true right to the very end, when the Son of Man did die on the cross and he did not have a place of his own to even lay his dead body. He has to borrow someone else's tomb, and he was there for 3 days. He was buried there. But we thank God, as I say, he did not stay dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17 to 19 says, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." So what is Paul trying to say here in Corinthians is that if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, if he stayed dead in that borrowed tomb of Joseph Arimathea, then everything that we preach in the Christian churches everywhere in the world will be totally useless and a complete waste of time. So how important is Jesus' death? Very important. How important is Jesus' resurrection? Very, very important. The Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrections have proved that, have confirmed that Jesus was truly what he said he was. He was the Son of God, and his work and his resurrections have proved that his work has and his atonement has been accepted by God. It vindicates his righteousness as the only one who died not only for himself, but for all of us. Because death had lost its sting. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, he overcame death, the last weapon or the major weapon that Satan has. And death no longer has any bite, any sting in our life. ushers in a new life possible because of the resurrection that the Lord Jesus accomplished. He's given us eternal life. Resurrection changed everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 to 4, he said, "For I deliver to you first of all that which I also receive, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." There was a man called Frank Morrison. His real name is not Frank Morrison, but that was his pen name, Frank Morrison. He wrote a book called Who Moved the Stones. Now, Frank was actually a skeptic of the gospel stories. So he set up to write a book to prove that Jesus did not really rise from the dead. So he tried to write a book to find all the historical references that he could find to prove that Jesus did not really rise from the dead. But as he collected the evidence, as he considered all the things that he could find in historical records and in the Gospels about the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end, when he wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone, his position totally changed. He became a believer. Because all the evidence was so solid that he cannot but to accept that there are true accounts. Whatever the gospel written about the Lord Jesus Christ was true account of the eyewitnesses. So he wrote a book called Who Moved the Stones, and he gave the reasons why he believed. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus Christ did suffer, die, buried, and then resurrected for you? If you do believe that, then I believe that, as I said in the first message about believing, that you are committing yourself 100% to what you believe in, then that should make an impact in your life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, Paul said this, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one die for all, then all die. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Now this came from the mouth of a man whose life was changed, or I can say turned upside down, inside out, when he met the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. When Paul fully realized that the Christian that he was persecuting actually was indwelled by the man Christ Jesus who died and resurrected, he has to make a decision. Is he going to reject all that? Or is he going to accept him as his own Savior? He did accept the Lord Jesus to be the Lord of his life. He also decided to give his life to the spread of the gospel, because it was true to him that the Lord Jesus is truly the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has already laid down his life for him. So what did Paul say? He said, "Those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." And that's what Paul did. For the rest of his life, he go from one who is persecuting the Christian to become someone who was being persecuted for his faith. He has gone through so many beatings, stonings, sickness, the danger on the water, the danger of robbers, the danger of various diseases. He even carried in his body a thorn of the flesh that we are not sure what it is, but it could be some sort of sickness that has stayed with him for a long time. And yet he was completely willing to give up his life for the Lord Jesus Christ, because to him that the Lord Jesus Christ has already demonstrated his love towards him by dying for him on the cross. Paul said this love of Christ compels us. It certainly compels him, but does it compel you to do the same? We know that in the Bible there was a story of a rich young ruler, a good young man who obeyed God's commands and who was in a bit from a very good family probably, and he said he has obeyed the commandments since his youth. But when the Lord Jesus looked at him and loved him and yet asking him to do something, and he could not do that, the Lord Jesus said to him, "Sell all that you have. Gave it to the poor, you come and follow me." He couldn't do that, because his heart is still on the money and on the treasure that he has. He could not give out all that for the Lord Jesus. So he left sorrowfully. But there was another rich young man, and his name is called Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, a very long name. Now, sometimes the longer the name means that this man is more important, right? So it's not like Ichu or Biling, and it's a short name. Doesn't mean much. But this man, is he truly important? Yes, he was important. He also was a rich young man. At the age of about 19 years old, like many of the young men of those days who grew up in a privileged family, he decided to take a year off and travel around Europe. And he loved art. Wherever he go, when he found an art gallery, he would go in and take a look and look at all the masterpieces of the artists. And when he was in Dusseldorf, in a German town, he went to the third gallery that he went that day. And he went into this gallery and he found a painting. In this gallery, the painting is called Esse Homo, which means behold the man. It is a picture of the portrait of the Lord Jesus with the crown of thorns, with blood coming down from his face. And then at the bottom of the painting, there was these words, "This I have done for you. What have you done for me?" Somehow, Zinzendorf stood still before that painting. And he tried to answer that question for himself. And he did have answer. He said, "Well, I do read the Bible, I go to church, and I do try to do my best to help others." Somehow he knew that what he has been doing is still not enough. Because what the Lord Jesus did for him is far outweighs anything else that he could have done for him. That day, that painting convicted Zinzendorf, in a sense that Lord Jesus convicted his heart, that his sacrifice on the cross for Zinzendorf certainly is worth Zinzendorf to offer more to him. So Zinzendorf decided to devote his life to serve the Lord. He went back home and he opened up his huge mansions to the people who have been persecuted, and so that these people who hold different doctrines of the Catholic Church, and they were persecuted for their faith, and these people, he assemble them and he bring them in and he let them stay, he let them have food and shelters. And that was the beginning of the Moravian Brethren movement. A movement that has 24/7 prayer meetings that last about 100 years. Impacted many, many lives. Taking the gospel to the slave countries and to the various far flungs of the world, including impacting the life of John Wesley, who met the Moravians' brethren on the ship to America when he was not truly a believer yet. This I have done for you. What have you done for me? I pray that today we can also answer that question ourselves in our own hearts. The Lord Jesus did suffer. He did die a terrible death on the cross. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. But he also rise from the dead. Paul's words to you and to me, he said, Christ's love compels us because if he died for all, then all die. And he died for all that all those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Let's pray. Lord, we do come to you and we thank you for your death on the cross. We thank you for suffering so much for us sinners, for you wanted to satisfy all the righteous requirement and the holiness of God demand. And you died that terrible death for us. But we thank you, you also rise from the dead. So today, Lord, we have no more fear of death, that we have every confidence that we shall be like you when you appear. So, Lord, what should we do about our life now, between now and between your coming again? What should we do? May you, Lord, help each one of us to answer our own heart, Lord, this question, and to really say to you honestly what we should do. I pray in your most precious name. Amen.